We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 1 until chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And now the first two verses of chapter 2 form our text this morning. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So far the reading of the word of our God. May he bless it, and the preaching of it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation, I hope this never happens to you, but if you ever get charged with a serious crime, the very first thing you need to do is call a lawyer. You need a lawyer because he understands what your rights are, he understands what the law allows and what the law does not allow. And that's something that most ordinary people don't fully understand. In fact, in the United States, this is one of the rights that every citizen has upon being arrested. He has the right to call an attorney, a lawyer. And if he cannot afford one, then the state will provide him with one. What does a lawyer do? Well, a lawyer represents us in a court of law. He presents our case in court before the judge with the aim of trying to secure our release. And he does this by challenging the evidence that has been presented against his client and seeking to poke holes in the argument of the prosecution. And if the judge or the judge and jury is convinced of his arguments, then his client will be set free. Well, this morning I must announce to you that every one of us, myself included, have been charged with a serious capital crime. The crimes that you and I are accused of committing are so serious That the Bible says they deserve eternal damnation in hell. And that's why you and I need an advocate this morning. We need a lawyer. We need an attorney. And not just any advocate will do. We need a divine advocate, a perfectly righteous advocate, one who can plead our case and secure our release. The Apostle John speaks of this advocate in the words of our text, 1 John 2, the verses 1 and 2, and we want to focus our attention upon these words with the Lord's help this morning as we come to the table of the Lord. And my theme this morning is our heavenly advocate, our heavenly advocate. And we'll consider, first of all, the need for this advocate. Secondly, the identity of this advocate. And thirdly, the sufficiency of this advocate. And the third point we will consider at the table this morning. Our text this morning begins with a solemn warning. The Apostle John writes in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." John here addresses the congregation in very tender terms as his little children, and appropriately so, because when John is writing this epistle, he is an old man, and many of the people to whom he is writing are relatively young, and especially young in the faith. They had just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he regards them as his little children, having been birthed through the gospel of Christ that he himself and the other apostles brought to them. And so he addresses them in very tender terms, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." What things is John speaking of here? Well, he's speaking about the things that he's already written in the first part of this epistle, in chapter 1. He speaks there about how, as we saw last week, how God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He speaks in verse 6 that if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And John is explaining why he's writing these things to his readers. He's writing them so that they would not sin. Now, why did John feel that that was necessary? Why did he feel that this warning was in order? Well, there are several reasons for this. First of all, he warns them not to sin because during the days of the Apostle John, there were some in the church who taught that it was possible for a believer to have fellowship with God and yet to live in sin. And John counters that, as we saw in verse 5, by reminding his readers that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if you're going to say that you have fellowship with him who is light, then you also must walk in the light. And if you're not walking in the light, then you can't claim to be a true Christian. We lie, John says, and we do not do the truth. For that reason, we should not sin. Secondly, he warns them not to sin because he doesn't want to give them the wrong impression. In verse 9 of chapter 1, John writes this. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now that's good news, isn't it? That's the good news of the gospel, that if we sin and we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But John doesn't want his readers to conclude from this that therefore we can sin as much as we like, And we can just keep on sinning because all we have to do is just confess it and Christ will forgive us our sins. No, he urges his readers not to sin. Don't presume on God's grace. Thirdly, he warns them not to sin because this is the believer's duty. It is the duty of every believer to avoid sin, to put sin to death, to crucify the old man. And that is taught in various places of the Scriptures. Romans 6, verse 13, Paul says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And the same apostle in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." The believer is required by God, is expected by God, to strive with all of his might to put sin to death and to walk in holiness before the Lord. And John understands this, and so he encourages his readers not to sin. And of course, he does that not because he thinks that they can earn anything by that, that they can somehow earn their own salvation or the favor of God by the fact that they're striving against sin. No, we can earn nothing before God. But we should strive not to sin out of thankfulness unto the Lord for all that he has done for us in Christ. Fourthly, John warns his readers not to sin because he knows the penalty for sin. And what is the penalty for sin? Well, the Bible says it is death. The wages of sin is death. John knows that if his readers live in sin, the consequences will be grave and permanent. They will die, not just physically, but also spiritually. They will be consigned to an everlasting eternity in hell. And even if they are children of God, when they sin, they will experience a disruption in their relationship with God. God will hide his face from them. They will lose the sense of his presence and favor. They will lose the joy of their salvation. And John doesn't want this. He says in chapter 1 that he wants their joy to be full. And one way to ensure that our joy in Christ will be full as if we are actively dependent upon God, living out of his grace, if we are actively striving to put sin to death in our lives. And so John urges us not to sin. Well, are we heeding that warning this morning? Can we say, when we look at our own lives, can we say that by God's grace, because it's only ever by God's grace, that by God's grace I am striving to put sin to death, to mortify my members that are upon the earth. Now, in saying this, John is not suggesting, of course, that we can actually attain such a level of perfection in this life that we no longer sin. There are people who teach that. John Wesley taught that, and the followers of John Wesley still teach that today. But the fact of the matter is, congregation, that as long as we are in this life, we will never be able not to sin. We will always sin. Even the holiest of God's people sin. The Catechism says that we have ever only a small beginning of this new obedience. And John understands that. He knows that we'll never not be able to sin, but he wants to urge us to strive not to sin. If we're not striving not to sin, congregation, then we are not born again. We are not children of God. But the question here is, what do believers do when they do fall into sin? What do we do then? Well, the false teachers who lived during John's day said, well, you don't have to worry about that. And they said, you can live in sin and still have fellowship with God. That's no problem. And if that doesn't sit well with you, then you can simply deny that you have sinned. But the believer who has been taught by the Lord knows that that's not true, because he knows who God is. He knows that God is a holy God and a righteous God, and as such, he cannot look upon sin. God must punish sin. For God is not like you and me. You and I, we can simply sweep sin under the rug and we can pretend as though it never happened, and we can justify it, and we can do all kinds of things, but God is not like that. God is just. And our catechism reminds us that his justice requires that sin be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. God must punish sin. So where does that leave us then? As we have come to the end of another week of self-examination and preparation for the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we were called to do this week was to examine ourselves, and particularly to consider our sins and the curse due to us for our sins. Now, as we stand before God this morning, as we stand before His throne of righteousness and holiness, what can we plead? What can we say to God? How can we get ourselves off of the charge? How can we avoid the just judgment of God against sin? We cannot. What you and I need, congregation, is an advocate. We need someone to represent us before God. We cannot represent ourselves. Every argument that we bring before a holy and a righteous God doesn't hold water. We are guilty as charged. We need an advocate. Who is this advocate? Now John tells us, doesn't he? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of our text. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin. John's not suggesting by that it's possible for a believer not to sin, because he's just finished saying that it is not possible for a believer not to sin. That word "if" here has the force of when or whenever. So whenever we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word "advocate" is a very beautiful word. In the Greek word, it's parakletos. We get the English word paraclete from that word. The word parakletos is made up of two Greek words, para, meaning alongside of, and kletos, which is derived from another Greek word, kaleo, meaning to call, to summon. And so a parakletos is someone who comes alongside of someone. Someone who comes alongside with a view to helping them, to comforting them, to encouraging and supporting them. And Jesus uses that same word in John 14, 15 and 16 to refer to the Holy Spirit. In the Authorized Version, that word is translated as comforter. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 26, "But the comforter, Parakletos, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And again in chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter, the Parakletos, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And again in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Parakletos, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." The Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. He is the Advocate. He is the Comforter of God's people. But Jesus uses that same word to refer also to himself, indirectly. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said that he would send another Comforter, another Parakletos. So here he is saying that the Holy Spirit is not the only Comforter. He is the other Comforter. So who is the primary Comforter then? Well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the primary Comforter, the primary Advocate, the primary Parakletos of his people. And he, as the Comforter of his people, will send his Holy Spirit. He is the other Comforter. Now, John uses that same word here in our text, except here it is translated not as Comforter, but as Advocate. Christ is the Advocate, the one who comes alongside of his people and who pleads their case before God. He is the Advocate of his people. And how qualified he is for this task. Just look at the names that John ascribes to him. He calls him Jesus Christ the Righteous. Jesus, that's his first name. That's his personal name. What does that name mean? It means Savior. When the angel came to announce to Joseph that Mary would have a son, he commanded him to call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. This advocate is a saving advocate. He is not only able to save, but he is also willing to save. Oh, does that not qualify him to be our advocate? Is this not exactly the kind of advocate that you and I need? One who can save from sin. But he's also called Christ. Christ means anointed. That's his official name. And from that we learn the Lord Jesus Christ is not just any advocate. No, he is an anointed advocate. He is anointed by God into a threefold office: as prophet to teach us, as priest to make atonement for us and to make intercession for us, and also as king to rule over and to defend us. Oh, does that not qualify him to be our advocate? And John also says he is the Righteous. It's an interesting phrase. John doesn't simply say that Jesus is a righteous man, which is true, of course, but he says he is the Righteous. The Righteous. He's saying by that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of righteousness. He is righteous in a way that no one else is righteous. He is the Righteous, even as God is the Almighty, the Righteous One. What does that mean to be righteous? To be righteous means to have a perfect standing in relation to the law of God. Oh, isn't that what we need in an advocate? Do we not need an advocate who has a perfect standing in relation to the law of God? Jesus did. He lived his whole life in perfect conformity to the law of God, and in doing so he earned for his people a righteousness that they could never earn for themselves. This is why he is the advocate that we need. There is no other advocate besides him. He has all the necessary qualifications. But we glean this not only from the names that John ascribes to him, but also the position that he assigns to him. For you notice, John here says in our text that he is with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Where is the Father? Well, the Father is in heaven. And this advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with the Father. He is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And there he functions as our advocate. Now, isn't that exactly where we need him? If you were accused of a serious crime, you wouldn't want your lawyer to sit in his office all day, would you? You would want your lawyer to go to the courthouse and to stand before the judge and to plead your case before the judge. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is with the Father. He's at the right hand of his Father, and he's continually pleading the case of his people 365 days of the year, 24 hours a day. He's continually making intercession on our behalf to God. And what he says to his Father, we don't know exactly. It's not recorded in the Scriptures, but it's not hard to imagine, is it? It's almost like a courtroom scene. You can imagine that. There is God, the judge, sitting on his throne of holiness. And the devil stands there, and he's like the prosecuting attorney, and he levels all these charges against the people of God, and against you and I in particular. And he reminds God, God, how is this possible? Do you see your child there on earth? Do you see him sin? Do you not see the thoughts of his mind and the inclinations of his heart? And yet he is your child. How can that be, God? Does he not deserve to be punished with everlasting punishment? Does he not deserve to be handed over to me? And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as the advocate of his people, stands up in all of his glory. And he says, "Oh Father, it is true. This child of mine has indeed sinned against your law. And he does indeed deserve to be cast into hell. But Father, I died for this one. I poured out my blood. Here it is, Father. Look at the holes in my hands. Look at the holes in my feet. Look at the gash in my side. I gave my body to the tree of the cross. I paid the penalty for the sins of this and all of my children, and therefore, O Father, I plead with you. Do not lay this sin to his account, but rather regard him as he is in me, clothed in my perfect righteousness." And when the Father hears the pleading of his Son, he will do as the Son has said, for the Father loves the Son, and the Father is well pleased with the sacrifice of the Son. Well, this is what Jesus, as our advocate, is doing for his people constantly. He's constantly making intercession for them before the Father. Oh, how wonderful it is to have such an advocate. Is he also your advocate this morning? In a few minutes, we hope again to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as I said already, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I trust that we have examined ourselves and that we have examined also our sins and the curse due to us for our sins. And that we came to church this morning not puffed up, not proud in ourselves, not thinking that I have a right, I deserve to be at the table of the Lord. We have no rights. We deserve nothing from the Lord. But that we have come to church as a poor and needy sinner, looking to our only advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's only in Him that we may be reconciled to God. It is only in Him that we may come to the table of the Lord. And therefore it is time now to stop looking at self, but to look to Christ and to find all that we need in Him. Our warrant for coming to the table of the Lord, congregation, is not in us. It's not our faith. It's not our level of conviction of sin. It's not our spiritual experiences. It's nothing in us. It's all in Christ. It is all because He is our advocate at the throne of God. Oh, if He is your advocate this morning, then He invites you. With all of your struggles and all of your doubts and all of your fears, He says, leave that all to Me. I will present your case before the Father. I will make the way open for you to come to the table of the Lord. It's not in you. It's all in Me. Oh, how wonderful to have Christ as our advocate. But also how terrible it is not to have Him as our advocate. You know, congregation, if we don't have Jesus as our advocate, then we stand before the throne of God alone. We have no one to come alongside of us. We have no one to support us, no one to encourage us, no one to plead our case before God. And when we have no advocate before the Father, then the Father is left with no choice but to pronounce sentence upon us. And oh, what a terrible sentence it is. Oh, to hear from the words of the Father, depart from Me, I never knew you. How horrible those words will sound in the ears of all those who have refused to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the glorious news of the gospel is that still today the gates of heaven are open, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the advocate, stands, and He's willing also to become your advocate this morning. If you come to Him with brokenness and contrition of heart, He will intercede for you. He will make atonement for you. He will secure your release from the penalty and the power of sin. And you shall be set free. This is the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us grace to hear it, faith to believe it, and to live out of it all of our days. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 37.